Good to be back for this 2 o'clock service. We had a good service this morning, and we've had good attendance again this afternoon, and I'm grateful for that. Good to see all of you. Some are visiting with us that were not here this morning, and we want to extend our thanks for your coming and being with us. And I know the brethren here are doing the same. I appreciate the singing. We did good singing. Appreciate the prayers that have been offered. One fellow told me some time back, he says, you can kind of tell the age of the preacher by how they pray for him. He said, if he's young, they'll say he may have a long and useful life. But when they get to be my age, they usually say, give him a happy remembrance of what he studied. And it kind of gets to that point. But we are just delighted that you've come to study with us this evening. We are talking about, from Galatians, what makes a church run well. We base that on the statement in the 5th chapter, verse 7, where he said, you did run well, but who did hinder you from obeying the truth? And indicated that one time run well, but now no more was that the case. And by going through Galatians, you can see a number of reasons why it could be said that they ran well and why they were not running well now. And we noticed in the first session this morning, the first thing that we note that it takes to make a church run well is the right preaching. And then we noticed also the right plan. And we want to talk this afternoon about there. All of these are going to be closely connected, some overlap some throughout the week in order to tie it all together. But anyway, this afternoon we're going to talk about the right practice. So if you'll turn to Galatians, the second chapter, Galatians chapter 2, and we begin our reading with verse 11. But when Peter was to come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled, or other translation says, played the hypocrite, likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away by their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to sin, dead to the law. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians that when Peter and others, some other brethren, and along with Barnabas, when they came up to Antioch, that prior to that time they'd associated with the Gentiles. But when these Jewish brethren came up, they separated themselves, played the hypocrite, and wouldn't associate with them after these other Jewish brethren had come up there. And Paul is saying they weren't practicing, first of all, they weren't practicing what they had been preaching. And they really were not practicing now what they've been doing before there's other Jews up there to see what they were doing. So they had drawn themselves away from association with them and became hypocritical. So that tells us something. One of the things is that we must practice, if we're Christians, we must practice a certain standard. There's a standard for us to practice, and we must not only have a good preaching, we not only must have a good plan, we've got to put that plan into practice if it's really going to do us anything. And we have to practice it when we're in the assembly or when we're out of the assembly. We still have to practice what we preach and what we're taught. And so individuals in their daily conduct, day in and day out, and the church in their joint responsibility, in both cases, they are to be genuine, they're to be upright, and they are not to play the hypocrite in their associations. So we need to look at some of the marks in this text and surrounding text that indicate, that's indicated by the text, the marks of practice, how we must practice that which we read and that which we learn from the scriptures. First of all, our practice needs to be without hypocrisy or without dissimulation. Peter and Barnabas and others, Peter was the ringleader of it, but other brethren, they played the hypocrite, and in doing that, they were not practicing which the gospel had taught them to practice. In verse 12 of Galatians 2, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." He's perfectly comfortable with eating with the Gentiles, evidently, as long as it was not costing him any embarrassment, or it was not costing him any sort of uncomfortable position. But now that these other brethren had come up, and they were Jews, they were afraid what they might think about them, evidently. So what they did, they pulled back, and they would not associate then with the Gentiles anymore. Paul said they played the hypocrite. And he said, "I'll tell you what I did. I called her hand on it, and I called her hand on it there and then and publicly in order to correct that matter before it got out of hand." And so there were those who were not practicing what Paul and others had preached and what they themselves had practiced and preached. But now they were not practicing it. So in our practice, it has to be genuine. It cannot be hypocritical. As I said, he socialized with Gentiles beforehand. But now, when these men came up, he did what was expedient for the moment and not what was right for all time. And so many times we will find ourselves in that same position. Many times we will look around and see others who may be watching, and we feel like it'd be expedient, we would fare better with them, and they'd think different of us, better of us, if we didn't associate with these people. Or and look and just basically ignore what they really believed and what they'd already taught, or at least they had professed to believe. And they had then a form of racism. There was racism there. Jews didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have anything to do with the Jews. And so they, it was hard to get that out of them. The Apostle Peter had a tough time getting over that prejudice. In fact, he had to have a miracle to even get him to go into the house of a Gentile to teach him. And he had that problem. And then there were other problems along that line. His practice was inconsistent with his profession and what he professed to be, and that's a Christian. So our practice must first be genuine, and it must be consistent, not consistent with people, but consistent with the Lord's teaching. And if what he practiced before they came up there was right, it'd still be right for practice after they came up there. He must not withdraw himself and not associate with those who were of the other race of people, which happened to be the Gentiles in that case. So our practice needs to be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation. Secondly, our practice needs to be according to the truth of the gospel. Now, we've said that several times already in other sermons, and I said it would overlap, but we want to look at it a little differently here. Look at verse 14 of the second chapter. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? But he said, if you are a Jew, and you were willing to live after the Gentiles and not as the Jews, now why do you turn right around now and you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews, trying to get them to take on this doctrine or take on this practice of the Judaizing teachers? Beforehand, you had no problem seemingly with it. He says you live after the manner of the Gentiles, but and not as the Jews. Now then, why do you do a switcheroo? Why do you start now doing the other side of the coin? He says it's not right, it's wrong. But the gospel requires a certain walk. When we talk about walk in that context, he's talking about a lifestyle. They had a certain lifestyle that they were to follow. And it requires a certain lifestyle on our part. We can't just become Christians and forget about the way we live. We can't become Christians and forget about what we practice. We can have the best plan in the world, the best preaching in the world, but if it's not practiced, it doesn't do anybody any good. We have to need to practice it, and we need to practice it right. We notice that there's the truth of the gospel as opposed to the works of the law. And we are to live according to the truth of the gospel, not according to the works of the law. And the reason that Paul got so basically upset about it was the fact that what Peter was doing would get people to turn from the truth of the gospel back to the law. And that would be an apostasy that, of course, they should not be engaged in. In the 16th verse of that chapter, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in him, Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For though through the law, am I through the law, am dead to the law, that I might be alive unto God. Paul had lived under the law most of his life. He was brought up under the law. He's brought up under the law at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of the law. He knew what the law was about. And he built up, he says, if I build up again the things which I destroyed, he had destroyed that mentality of living after the law of Moses. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. When he turned away from the law, fulfilled the requirements of the law in a little different way. He fulfilled what the law was designed to bring them to, and that was to the faith in Christ. And so he turned to that faith. Now, he was not going to turn back again to that which he had destroyed and practice again. If he did that, he would, of course, destroy his relationship with God, because his relationship with God was through the faith of Christ and not by the law. So all Christians today, they are not under the law of Moses. In fact, in the third chapter of Galatians and verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We talked about that this morning. When the Jews became to a majority, they were no longer under that schoolmaster, but they're under Christ, because they're justified by the faith of Christ. That faith in that promise that Abraham was justified by, that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Christians are no longer under that law, but we are under law. Now, here's where we need to think about it a minute. Many will take this passage, and they are taking it, this passage like this. We're no longer under the law, and I erase the thee right quick, and say we are no longer under law, period. Law of any kind, period. Now, mind you, when Paul, who had been under the law, when he spoke about being under law or under the law, whether the these in there or not, in most cases, he's talking about not being under the law that he grew up with. That is the law of Moses. No longer under that law. That law was the schoolmaster. But he says we're not under that anymore, but we are rather justified by faith. Now the question is this faith by which he is justified, faith in the Christ, was this faith by which he is justified, does it carry with it any kind of law? Law of any kind. And those who say no are those who are pressing the doctrine, our salvation is by grace and not by works of any kind, not by law of any kind, because Paul says we're not under law. No, what Paul in the context is talking about, we're not under the law of Moses. Now, notice what he says in the 6th chapter, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christians told to bear burdens, and when they do, they fulfill, or they practice, as it were, the law of Christ. So Christ has a law, just as Moses gave a law, and we are under it, even though we are justified by faith. There is law, and if there's law, there are things to be commanded. There are things to be obeyed. As some make fun of the idea that we're living under rules. We are living under rules, but there are a different set of rules. They're the rules that Christ has incorporated into his law. Look at the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians 21. 1 Corinthians 9:21. To them that are without law, as without law, Now, he corrects what he means here. They that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. All right, in 1 Corinthians 9, he became basically all things to all men, and to those that were without law. And if you take the context, he's talking about the law of Moses. And those who are without the law, that'd be the Gentiles, as without law. He earlier talked about when he was among the Jews, he became all things to them in order, he didn't do anything that was wrong for him to do it in order to become all things. But he adapted himself to the situation where he was, under what culture he was laboring. But he would practice the customs and the things of the people among whom he lived, those innocent customs that didn't interfere with his responsibility to Christ. He would do that. But when he was among the Gentiles, they were without law. They were out the law. But he makes it sure that he's not saying that they were without law to any kind. He said, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So we are under law, but a different kind of law. There are a different set of rules. There's different sets of commandments. Then the third chapter, verse 27 of Romans. Where is the boasting then? Is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. Faith is a law and has a law, and it's by the law of faith. The faith in Abraham's promise that all the nations of the law of the world would be blessed, including the Gentiles. That would include the Gentiles. And those who subscribe to that and are beneficiaries of that, they are don't have a right to boast of having kept the law perfectly. So they would not boast by what law? Not the law of works. That's talking about the Mosaic law. But by the law of faith. You're justified, he says, by faith and its laws and its rules. 8:2 of Romans. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And it says in James 1:25, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. The New Testament system is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. And that's what James is talking about. And whosoever looks into that perfect law of liberty, and he does it, then he's going to be blessed. And one of the reasons he wants to look into it is because in verse 12 of the second chapter, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Not the old law, but by this law. I have no qualms, and folks criticize me sometimes for it. I have no qualms referring to the new system as the old law and the new law. I believe that's what the Bible teaches, the old law and the new law. And this new law is the law of liberty, and that's by which the Christians that he was writing to would be judged. Because he told them if they look into that law, and they are forgetful here, not a doer of the work, there's something to be done, then this man will be blessed in his deeds. So we need to practice the law of faith and not the law of works, the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. Then our practice also needs to be a demonstration of Christ in us. And he makes that point. Now in the second chapter, verse 20. We practice that which Christ being in us. The idea of Christ being in us, that Christ is the one who is guiding us. It's by his word that we are acting under the New Testament system, under this the system of the gospel. And so he says in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But he says, it's really not me. It didn't come from me. Really, where it came from Christ. It's Christ living in me that's producing all this. And so he says, of the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, just a moment. Think about that. You know, if we are living under a system now that has no law, then we've got a real problem with these folks who are talking about grace only or almost grace only. Look at it closely. First of all, when you read from 1 John, he tells us what sin is. He says sin is transgression of the law. All right? Just keep that in mind. It's transgression. It was a transgression of the old law. Sin is also a transgression of the new law. So sin is a result of... But it also says, where there is no law, there is no sin. Well, now that makes good sense. If sin is a transgression of the law, and where there's no law, there's no sin. But now, bless your heart, what's grace for? What's mercy for? Grace and mercy is to take care of the sin that's in your life by having it forgiven and having it washed away in Christ through being baptized. And after you're baptized, that blood continues to cleanse us as we confess our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John, the first chapter. Look what happened. They unwittingly have canceled out the need for grace that they champion so much. It's because if we have no sin, we wouldn't need the grace. But if we had sin, it's evidence that we've transgressed the law. The law is what transgressed that caused the sin. So, the grace only doctrine boils down to this: you don't need it. If that's the case, the truth of the matter is, we under a law, under the law of Christ, we transgress that law, we sin. But if we sin, we have the grace of God and the mercy of God at our fingertips, as it were, through the blood of Christ, and then we'll take away that sin when we meet the terms of pardon, and we'll have it no more. That's where the law of Christ shines above the law of Moses in the time past. So our lives are no longer ours, but his. Paul says he preached not himself, but Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. So he says in 2 Corinthians 4 or 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So the disciples must deny themselves. Now it doesn't say the disciples are to deny themselves of things. You need to deny yourself of a few things, especially during Lent season, or some other time of the year, you deny yourself of this, that, and other. And some people think that if they've given up cokes, they've made a sacrifice. or if they've if they happen to be a smoker, if they give up smoking, they've given a sacrifice. No, he's not saying you, the person who doesn't, the person that's going to be my disciple, that he's got to give up some things. Well, that's true enough. He will. But he's not saying that. What he's saying is, he denies himself. It's no longer Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, he said. So we are deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. And in 16 and 24 of Matthew, Luke 14:33, likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to deny yourself. And when you deny yourself, you then forsake all that you have. That is, everything else becomes secondary to that. Your relationship to him is first. It's no longer you that live, but Christ living in you. And it must be practiced on a daily basis. So he said, by letting him live in us, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And we do that when we abide in his word. Notice in John 15, the book of John 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, talking to his disciples. I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him. He abides in me, and I in him. There's a mutual abiding there, or dwelling there. And then he says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Then in verse 7 he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. He said in verse 5 that Christ had to abide in the disciple. And also that the disciple had to abide in Christ. Christ in the disciple, the disciple in Christ. Someone says, how can that be? One each, in the each, both of them to each other. Some fellow was telling about, they're having a discussion about this out in the country where I grew up. They had an open fireplace, and they were sitting there about it, the fireplace, and he says, how can that be? So the fellow reached over and got a poker, put it in the fire and let it get red hot. Then he pulled it out and he said, see, said the fire's in the poker and the poker's in the fire. They're so united together, they can say he's in you and you're in him. But as he goes on down here, he tells how it is that he abides in me. He says, if you abide in me, you, as the Christian, abide in me. And in this case, doesn't say, I abide in you. He said, and my words abide in you. He demonstrates here how it is that he abides in the Christian. It's when his words abide within him that you shall ask his will, what you will, and it shall be done unto you. There's an old song that we sing sometimes that says, Christ has no hands but our hands. There's a lot of truth in that. Because the way Christ and God has figured the thing out in their wisdom, they put it in a situation where that they, the deity, through the word of God, is to instruct us and get us to preach what they want to preach and to do certain things. And we become really his hands. His hands. There are no hands. Christ has no hands but our hands. Christ is not directly today preaching the gospel to the world. He's doing it through his followers. He's not directly doing good deeds to the world. He's doing it through his followers. He has no hands, as it were, but our hands. So the right practice, that is, genuinely obeying every command that he's given on the new law to the best of our ability, and wherein we fail, still a part of that, we have the assurance, and we will fail, because he says, you have no sin, you make him a liar. You will fail, but wherein you fail, you confess it, and he'll once again make you free from sin. It depends on our practice of the truth. However, if one goes on willfully sinning, the New American Standard says, if you go on willfully sinning, there's no more sacrifice for truth. So there's no more sacrifice for sin, rather. If you go on sinning, as long as I willfully go ahead sinning, there's no way that I can get forgiveness of it, because you can't. The mind won't do. The mind will not allow you to go on sinning willfully. You might inadvertently, but will not allow you to go on sinning willfully and repenting at the same time. It just don't happen. It can't be done. So we've got to, the best we can, we are to obey and set out and obey every command that he's given us. We're told that we're to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded, and then do that, and then depend on the grace of God to remedy the situation when we fall short. And he's told us how to remedy it on our part. And the remedy on our part is when we have sinned, confess that we've sinned, ask his forgiveness, and he'll forgive us. That's the reason we so often ask God to forgive us, because we know the blood's there for us. But it's all contingent on our having the will and the mind and the constitution to do his will, to keep his commandments, and there are commandments to keep while we're living under the law of Christ, or we're being justified by faith in the promise that God made to Abraham, that all nations be blessed, and he is blessing all nations through him, even tonight, this afternoon. So he says, you must have, you did run well. What hindered you? To run well, first we must live genuinely, according to truth, and demonstrate that truth to the world. Demonstrate Christ to the world by allowing Christ to live in us. And we begin the practice now, and not at some later date. We are to do it as soon as we learn that we ought to do it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and we want to encourage you to become one, and when you become a Christian, it does not free you from obligations. It doesn't free you from hardship. It doesn't free you of many things. But it does free you from sin. And also frees you from obeying the requirements of the Old Testament law. You become a servant of Christ. No longer a servant of sin, or no longer a servant of the law. You're free.